Strange, isn't it, how we tend to chase extremes? What began as self-improvement often becomes self-enslavement. And what started as merely a change of pace has led to a marathon of fanaticism. Left to ourselves, we opt for extremes virtually every time, which explains why God's Word so often stresses moderation, self-control, and that ever-elusive ambition, balance. If there was ever a time the church needed balance, it is today, especially when discussing what the Word of God says about women in the church. Now, let me pause for a moment and ask you a question. When the subject of the role of women in the church comes up, do you get really quiet or really loud or perhaps just really confused? God's Word points us to none of these extremes. Instead, it offers us some balanced instruction for church worship. My Bible right now is open to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. I'll be reading verses 9 through 15 from the New American Standard Version. Once again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Paul writes, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint."
Sometimes it helps to look at our world as if we were Rip Van Winkle, awakening from a very long slumber. What changes would we see? I am sure that if that were our lot, and we were to wake up with a big stretch and a wide yawn and look at the world that has passed us by over the last 20 years or so, one major change we would observe would be in the role of today's woman. From the time we went to sleep until the time we awoke 20, 30 years later, we would scarcely know her. She has changed so much. As I think about today's woman and try to make some meaningful and general observations about the changes, I would think there would be four realms in which the woman's life has gone through drastic change. Whether she wanted it to or not, it has occurred. First is in the realm of the world. She has become liberated more than restrained. Some of you like this, and others of you do not like this at all. Today's woman, we must admit, is not at all like the woman of yesteryear. She finds herself in a broader sphere of life, a much more liberal and, as I said, liberated lifestyle. The securities she once enjoyed simply by being a woman are no longer hers to rest in. The familiar advertisement of our day, "You've come a long way, baby," describes the liberation of today's woman in the eyes of our world. Second, around the home, she has become assaulted more than supported. It's been my observation over the past 15 or 20 years that the woman who loves her home and family is rather suspect in the eyes of many. One very fine writer says, "The woman's traditional responsibilities have become matters of disrespect and ridicule. Raising children and maintaining a home hold very little social status in most areas of the world. And women who are cast into that role often look at themselves with unconcealed disenchantment." To understand this process, he continues, let's look at a contrived example. Suppose it suddenly became very unpopular to be a dentist. Suppose every magazine carried an article or two about the stupidity of teeth and gums and those that work with them, making them look foolish. Suppose television commercials and dramas and comedy programs all poked fun at the same battered target. Suppose the humor associated with dentistry then died, leaving contempt and general disrespect in its place. Suppose the men in white were ignored at social gatherings and their wives were excluded from in-groups. Suppose dentists had difficulty hiring assistants and associates because no one wanted his friends to know he was working for a dentist. What would happen if all social status were suddenly drained from the profession of dentistry? I suspect it would soon be very difficult to get a cavity drilled and filled. The illustration is extreme, admittedly, but the analogy to women can hardly be missed. Homemakers have been teased and ridiculed and disrespected. They have been the butt of jokes and sordid humor until the subject is no longer funny. Not only is today's woman in today's world liberated more than restrained, at home she is torn down or looked down upon more than built up. There's a third realm, on the job. The woman on the job today has become respected more than exploited. The working woman today has it made much more so than the working woman 20 years ago. There are now laws to protect the working woman that there were not years ago. There are classes in assertiveness women not only attend but are encouraged to attend by their superiors at work, so she can learn how to be even more respected by her peers. Any attempt to discriminate against women in today's working world is landed on with both feet by our times and by our laws. It's not tolerated. If I were Rip Van Winkle awakening in today's world and I looked at the woman in the church in light of these three massive changes, I would say that she has probably become confused more than informed. I think the woman in today's church doesn't quite know how or where she fits. If I were in her shoes, I'm not sure I would know either. She has become confused more than informed, and maybe I would even add affirmed. Why do I say this? Well, look at the extremes that appear in the magazines of our day, the Christian magazines. Some present the woman today as capable of being, and rightfully so in their mind, capable of being ordained, schooled, so as she is able to preach and teach with equal authority alongside the man of another church. Absolutely no distinction and absolutely equal authority. She reads that and wonders if that's right. She picks up another magazine and she sees that another extreme believes she not only is to sit absolutely silently in every church service, but she is to wear a hat. She is to say not a word. She is, in fact, not to pray publicly, and if she has any questions, she's to ask her husband at home. Both magazines are supported by well-respected men and women who have put together their research into that article. So she wonders where she stands. Is it right to speak? Is it right to teach? Is it okay for a woman to preach, to be ordained, to be an elder or an elderess in a church? I want to say three things before I go any further, okay? First one is this. I have nothing to prove or to protect as I speak on the subject. Second, I possess no secret documents. I have no source of information that God has given to me. The only source of information that is absolutely reliable is the same book you hold in your lap, and that's the copy of the Scriptures. Third, I cannot solve all the problems in one talk. And before you get your hopes up, I have no plans for further talks on the subject. I'm going through 1 Timothy 2. I'm not going through the subject of women, and I am therefore addressing verses 9 through 15 in chapter 2, and it's that which we will give attention to now. The other things need a good deal more kind of dialogue and wisdom of time. It doesn't seem appropriate to try to do it all in one sitting. Now, what does the Bible say about the role of women in the church? Understand, I will not answer all the questions, and I will certainly not be able to address all of the battles that the woman faces today. But I hope when we're through, you'll understand verses 9 to 15. To begin with, this is not the only passage you'll need to study if you want to understand the role of women in the church. I want to give you four others without our turning to them, but you'll need to write them down somewhere for you to read on your own. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16 is crucial. The first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to do a study on women in the church, you'll have to address those 16 verses. Second, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36, only three verses, but very important verses. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36. And then you'll need to look at Titus 2, 3 to 5, followed by 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are major passages that will help you fill in the details of your position as you come to discover it from the Scriptures. By the way, I would really encourage you to let the Scriptures be your major source of information rather than the magazines, because you will find yourself systematically confused if you let a lot of other opinions shape yours, unless those are based directly on the Scriptures. Now, this paragraph we're looking at, as always, the context is very important. And the context of 1 Timothy 2 is the public worship service of a church. The subject has been prayer, and Paul has been encouraging that there be prayer first and foremost in the life of the pastor, who happens in this case to be Timothy, and the life of all the men who are to lead the role of praying in the church. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now there's a difference you won't see in the English text. This word "men" is a term that means the male, the males. Before this term appears, three other times Paul has used the word anthropos for mankind in general, meaning men and women. Verse 1, First of all, I urge that there be prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all mankind, not just all males, but all humanity. Verse 4, here's the reason. Because God desires all mankind, again, the word anthropos, all mankind to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the reason that's possible in verse 5 is because there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, again, men and women alike, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is different. It's not anthropos. It's the word aner. It means the male, the men. It doesn't mean that men only are to pray, but it means when you gather for worship, I would that men set the pace, that men were the model, that men were in the leadership as the prayer persons of the church, that men take a predominant role. I would love to see that, says the apostle, and he urges that. Part of the problem was that which was happening in Corinth. The women were taking charge of the worship services, and that's why Paul writes the way he does in chapter 14. He says there's confusion here. The roles have been reversed, and that's wrong. Things are to be done decently and in order. And the order that I suggest, given by God through my pen to the church, is that the male leadership be the predominant role of leadership in the local assembly. So naturally, he would say that men in every place pray. And now that he's mentioned the men, he turns naturally to the role of the women. While on the subject of the men, it seems only appropriate he add words regarding the women. So much for the context. See the contextual tie-in in the word likewise? Likewise, the women. Verse 9. Now, the first thing he addresses on the subject of women is what is expected of them, and then he closes with why that is expected of them. What is expected? First of all, he says some things about her appearance, and he says three things about it. Let verse 9 speak for itself. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Let's pause there. Three words will help you, ladies, know how to get dressed for church. The first is the word proper. The second is the word modest. And the third is the word discreet. Sounds matronly unless you understand what the text is saying. Some people have taken this to say that women are to look like they are from another era or another custom or another generation. None of that can be supported from the terms that appear in verse 9. The word proper means orderly or well arranged. That which fits together nicely. It leaves the woman free to dress according to her times, according to the style of the day, according to the custom of the place where she lives. If you live in one part of the world, you are to dress a certain way. If you live in another part of the world, it isn't proper that you dress there like you did in the other place. So proper means that you fit in to that which is appropriate, and that it be well arranged on your person. Second, modest. This is not an easy word to translate, but as best we can get it, it's the idea of respectful timidity. In other words, don't attempt to be a fashion plate when you come to the place of worship. Don't look for the most extreme of styles and try it on for church that breaks the attention of worshipers, that directs attention to yourself and your attire rather than the purpose of the gathering. I smiled last week when I talked to a man from another country. He said that they happen to be in a very heavily populated district where their church is, and And he said, we see amazing things that that happen in our church. People from off the street come in the most unbelievable attire. He said, there's a man who wears several layers of clothing, regardless of what the weather is. He also wears a stocking cap, regardless of what the weather is. He also wears a gas mask every Sunday because he believes that the air is polluted, and for him to breathe pure air, he should wear the gas mask. I can't imagine preaching to a man wearing a gas mask. I just can't bring myself to keeping a straight face when I imagine that. That is not modest apparel. Wearing that which is all the rage is not wise. Now, discreet. This gets into more of an attitude than attire, but it's at the base of it all. It's the idea of using discretion. It requires that you think and that you think ahead. Pay close attention to how you will appear. Now, maybe God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but men and women look on the outward appearance, and that's all we can see. Don't distract us. Be discreet, plan ahead, think ahead. In the base of the word is the idea of self-control. Control yourself when you adorn yourself for church. A paraphrase of these words could read, women are to adorn themselves with clothing that is well arranged, becoming, and appropriate for the occasion. Clothing that doesn't draw attention to themselves but reveals good sense, forethought, and self-control in the selection. That's a paraphrase of the early part of verse 9. And then to make it even clearer, he adds a negative or two, verse 9. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, what does that mean? Because some women braid their hair, they wonder as they read this, should I quickly get a comb out and get back into obedience, having read what I've read in 1 Timothy 2. Let me read the words of a man far more competent in the text than I. What about these braids which were popular in the world of Paul's day? No expense was spared to make them dazzling. They usually sparkled. The braids were fastened by jeweled tortoise shell combs or by pins of ivory or solid silver. Or the pins were of bronze with jeweled heads. The more varied, the more expensive, the better. The pin heads were often consisted of miniature images, an animal, a human hand, an idol, a female figure. Braids in those days represented fortunes. They were articles of luxury and extravagance. The Christian woman is warned not to indulge in such extravagance. Similarly, a woman who is a believer must not try to make herself conspicuous by a vain display of ornaments of gold. She will not yearn for pearls obtained at that time from the Persian Gulf or from the Indian Ocean. These were often fabulously priced and thus way beyond the purchasing power of the average church member. In order to obtain a pearl of great value, a merchant might have to sell all of his possessions. And a woman of faith will not crave costly garments, for example, a most expensive and showy robe. It was often the product of finer workmanship and was characterized by richer ornamentation and greater color variation. That would be considered vain display. If you're with it in today's world, and so many of you, most of you women are, you know ahead of time what is appropriate for the place of worship. You don't put on display your wealth. You don't exaggerate in this kind of extravagant display your wealth. You keep that under control. You wear what is appropriate. Now, if you want to know what to put your attention into, verse 10, put it into good works. Rather, by means of good works, place the emphasis there, which benefits women making a claim to godliness. If you want to make an announcement regarding godliness. I don't think there's any reason to harangue at this point. I believe most of you display a great control here in our church in this area, and I commend you for it. We're not in a one-upmanship around here regarding clothing, and I'm glad you're not caught up in it. If you are, let this passage speak to you. This is not the place to display your wealth. That's the point. Now, he changes from adornment now to behavior, and he still talks about what is expected of the woman. Don't get your cues from the world, by the way. Don't let the world system and the world's media tell you how to interpret this passage. Let the passage speak for itself. You have nothing to be afraid of. It'll stand the test of time. It has, and it will in the years to come. I see three things about the behavior of the woman in the public worship gathering. All three are mentioned in verse 11, amplified on the opposite side in verse 12, and then explain why in 13, 14, and 15. Let me read 11 and 12. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. 3 points. Number one, she is to remain quiet rather than vocal. Number two, she is to receive instruction rather than do the instructing. Number three, she is to refrain from the act of exercising authority rather than taking charge. Now let me take each one by one. First, verse 11, she is to quietly receive instruction. It's the idea of a calmness of mind. It's not as though there's a gag rule on the woman. Extremists in our day will tell the woman that. It's not in the scriptures. Paul is talking about the public gathering of the local service of the local church, the preaching service, we might call it in our day. She is to give herself to the learning of instruction in quietness. In those days, there was neither Sunday school, nor choir, nor midweek meetings, nor through the week, what we would call, like our day, of fellowship gatherings or Bible studies. There were such, but it wasn't considered a preaching service. And I suggest to you that the woman is nowhere told not to sing or not to have a part in teaching in classes or to be involved in such. But I see this as a direct address to the woman in the public gathering. She's not to preach. She's not to be ordained as an authority, in a place of authority. She's to receive instruction, according to verse 11. She is to quietly receive it. She's not removed from the public place of worship. She's not treated as a second-class citizen. She has every right to hear what everyone else hears, and she is to receive it in the sense of welcoming it with an attitude of submission. Willingness is in the mind of the apostle. It's the opposite of resistance. She isn't to chafe. She isn't to feel overlooked or bypassed. She is to see herself as a person in the family of God who has every right to hear what anyone else hears. The third factor, which is extremely important, is that she is not to exercise authority over a man. As you read that, in light of its statement in verse 11, she is to receive instruction with submissiveness, and she's not to exercise authority over a man. It seems very clear, obvious, that any role of authority would include a proclamation of doctrine, a declaration of truth addressed to men so that she places herself in authority over them. That is not allowed by the apostle in this passage. It's helpful to remember that while there is no distinction between male or female, between bond or free, there is a distinction when it comes to the role of authority in the local church. It rests with the men. Why? Why is that true? The next three verses explain it. And Paul tells it straight. First, because of the order at creation. That's verse 13. It was Adam who was first created, then it was Eve. I think it's interesting, men and women, that the worship service is a pantomime, if you please. It is a public display of God's order, God's established order, God's program in creation. And the high profile of the male image is a reminder of God's order in the creating of humanity. First, there came the man, and then there came the woman. You see, this is not based on some culture, on some lifestyle, or some local Jewish or Greek tradition. He goes all the way back to creation. That helped me when I saw in verse 13 that distinction. He doesn't say, because it is like our times to have women in this position, but it is clear that it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And there's a second reason. Look at verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. As a result, the woman lives under that judicial sentence. Remember those two words. I'm going to come back to them in a moment. The apostle is developing his rationale for making these statements about women in a church service. And he's saying it's to be in that order because first the man was created and then the woman. And secondly, because in the fall, the man willfully fell, but the woman was deceived. And with that fall, with that sin, comes a judicial sentence. The issue of deception cannot be ignored. It cannot be forgotten. This is a reminder that the woman has when we gather for worship of that original curse or that original transgression, judicial sentence. Now, all of this makes verse 15 very important. If you have endured me so far in this passage, verse 15 will give an answer that might calm you a bit if you're ruffled over what you've heard. But, he adds, but, because the woman is going to say, you mean this judicial sentence is mine forever? There's no way to be out from under it? There is no sense of dignity or order out of the chaos that Eve got me into. But he says, she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if the women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does that mean? It's admittedly a very difficult verse to interpret. I think there are three possible interpretations, and all of them revolve around the meaning of the word preserved, which is translated saved in most Bibles. It is the Greek word for saved. The first possible meaning is that physically she will be brought safely through childbirth. The fact that she doesn't die at childbirth is a proof that that judicial sentence has been handled in grace, she shall be saved as she bears children. The second possibility is a spiritual one. She will be saved through the birth of the Christ child, Jesus, the Savior. It's an interesting interpretation. I'm surprised how many people embrace that. She will be spiritually saved through the birth of the Christ child. That seems to be a little forced because nothing has been addressing that whole subject all along. I rather suspect the third is the best of the three. She will be saved in the sense of delivered from the judicial sentence. Here's what I mean. I'll read my words so that I don't garble them. A woman's greatest achievement is found in the bearing of children and in her devotion to her divinely ordained role to help her husband to bear their children, to follow the life of a faithful and godly wife. By carrying out those acts, which specifically is called the bearing of children, she is preserved. Her greatest hour of achievement, her greatest mark on our times, will not occur in the public worship service. It will occur in the realm of the home. Now, let me make a few clarifying remarks. You can hear a pin drop in this place right now. So let me say two or three things. First of all, I want to say something to the men. Men, these limitations are to be gently respected, not exaggerated, expanded, or exploited. They are to be gently respected. I find some men making great issues out of things for which there is little need. If I were in a woman's role, I would on occasion feel harassed by some men who find it necessary to hammer away and address this and land on it with both feet and drive it down their throat and make it a point of about every other or every third sermon. I frankly don't see the need for that. The subject is the public worship service. The concern has to do with taking an authoritative place in the church. If that is not happening, there's no battle to fight. To the men, I would warn that there be a gentle respect for this, and don't make it the favorite verse of your life. Second, to the women, I say with equal passion, your positive response to this instruction helps the church maintain its distinctives. I want to say it again. Your positive response to this instruction helps the church maintain its distinctives. This place is not a display of the world's standard. The church is not a place that gets its cues from the street. We do not rush to the newspaper to learn what we are to do and then come back to church and do it. That's not our place of primary reference. The church has its distinctives that make it, by the very fact that it's so different, a point of conversation in the world. The fact that we are not more in contrast is a bit of an indictment. I think Vance Havner is the one that said, the church has become so worldly, the world has become so churchy, you can't tell the difference between the two of them. There ought to be a massive amount of difference between the two. We are not to resemble the world in its style, in its philosophy, in its government, or in its beliefs. We are distinctive. Shouldn't bother us, should make us rather delighted. Women, you can help make that happen. When you willingly fit into this position, no one will be confused that the church is unique. And then to all, I would say this. Those who take their cues from the world will never accept or appreciate this teaching. those who take their cues from the world will find this absolutely unacceptable. Yeah, the woman today has come a long ways, maybe too far for her own spiritual good, maybe to a threatening place, so that because you have listened more to the media than to God's truth, you have lost something of your distinctives. You are now finding yourself competing for a place that was never yours to claim to begin with. Thereby, you cause the message of the church to become fuzzy, whether you realize it or not. I hope this helps. I want it to be a declaration of what God has said, and not an overstatement or an undersell. Neither is good. The line will form on the left, and I'll stay after church as long as you like. Just give me time to get my helmet on, will you? Thank you, Father, for the truth that always sets us free. Never, never, never depreciates the dignity of human worth. Never assaults us. Save in those areas where we are living in disobedience. Thank you for what this passage is saying to men and women today. How it helps us to get a clear message from your word. We are in tough times. There is every reason in the world for today's woman to find herself confused if the cues are taken from the system in which we live. I pray that there might be a calm and quiet understanding of what you have said and why you have said it. Deliver us from all of the interpretive acts of verbal semantics that get us away from the clear and simple teaching of the Scriptures. We have nothing to uphold but your character, nothing to prove, only to declare the truth. And now, Father, I pray that you will be honored as you, through your Spirit, give us the ability to make it real and apply it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
The preceding message, What About Women in the Church?, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.